Friends, if you would take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 16, beginning in verse 19, if you're using the Pew Bibles, that's on page 876. We come to another rich man parable. And there's so many of these that some people wrongly think Jesus must hate rich people. It's not that money ruins your heart. It's that it reveals it. It's that it often says something about you. There's a danger in having everything. Now, a non-believer might hear that and say, of course a preacher would say that. I'm trying to ruin my fun. I'm just trying to enjoy my life while it lasts. I have such little time. The concern of this parable, actually, though, is not that you have so little time. It's that you have so much time. You have eternity. And what's done in this short period of our life matters for eternity. The crucial thing is not how much do you have, how little do you have. It is, do you believe? If you do believe in Christ, then you can endure even a miserable life, as we'll see in this parable, because you are coming into a feast. But if you do not believe, if you refuse to believe the gospel, then your pleasure here will be traded for pain eternal. It's a sobering message. It's the message of our parable this morning. It's both a warning and yet an encouragement from the Lord Jesus. See it with me in Luke 16, but first, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your abundant grace to us, your people. We pray that by your word, you would warn us, and yet you would encourage us and strengthen us for the life before us. Lord, help us to see the beauty and the glory of Christ, that it in fact surpasses all other treasures. Lord, we love you. We thank you. We pray that you would help us by your Spirit's power now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with me for our scripture reading? Luke chapter 16, beginning in verse 19. Now hear the word of the Lord. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he's comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to them, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word, and would he strengthen his people? You may be seated. The last several parables that we've looked at have been very pointed at the scribes and Pharisees, those religious pretenders, the professionals who look godly on the outside, who even look admirable, but who are actually guilty. They don't truly love the Lord. And you can tell that they don't truly love the Lord by their treatment of Jesus and then also their treatment of others. Well, Jesus in this parable is addressing the same group of people here. And the argument that he makes in chapter 16 of Luke is really fascinating. We're at the end, we're at the culmination of an argument that Jesus makes. If you look at the top of chapter 16, Jesus tells a parable about another rich man, this time one who has a dishonest servant. And he ends this parable in verse 13 with this lesson. You can't serve two masters. You either hate the one and love the other. You can't serve God and money. And just after that, Luke says in verse 14, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him. The Pharisees start to mock Jesus. They say, objection, it's not true about us. But suddenly, Jesus directly confronts them. And you might not have thought that the prodigal son and the Good Samaritan parables were all that subtle in their digs at the Pharisees, but there's nothing subtle about this. Jesus, in verse 15, says, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Why does Jesus speak this way to them? Well, specifically because the Pharisees are twisting God's word and using it as a cover for man-made works-based religion, works-based righteousness. And Jesus goes on to hammer the Pharisees in verses 16 and 17. He says that God's word will stand forever. Why does he bring this up? Well, because it will stand forever despite its abuse by people like the Pharisees. And the fact that they are twisting Scripture explains why Jesus says what he does in verse 18. It may seem kind of random in the midst of two parables about riches and then this talk about God's word to bring up divorce, marriage, in verse 18. But some rabbis taught at the time that a husband could divorce his wife simply for displeasing him. This was an area in Scripture that was abused in Jesus' day. And all the while that the Pharisees, and especially those of the Pharisees who were scribes, all the while that they're doing this Scripture twisting, they are getting rich doing it. It turns out it can be pretty profitable to tell people exactly what they want to hear. And that's what the Pharisees are doing. That gets us to our parable. The Pharisees claim that they teach God's law, but they have no love for God, and that is expressed in their lives by their lack of love for other people. It comes out in the way that they treat others. This parable shows that they will be judged for their unbelief, but it's also a comfort to victims. It's a comfort to those who believe in Jesus Christ, who trust Him, and though they have nothing in this life, you have everything in the presence of the Lord Jesus, the one who tells this parable. I want you to look with me at this in three parts. We'll see first the earthly situation in verses 19 through 23. Look at verse 19 with me. Jesus gets so much done in one sentence. In verse 19, our parable opens on a rich man, and he is extravagant. He's clothed in purple and fine linen, and this tells us a lot about him. He lives like he's royalty. He's not a king, just a rich man, but he lives like he's above everybody else. Purple dyes were really expensive in that day. You got them by squeezing sea snails. That's really hard to say. Kids, try that on the way home for your parents. Squeezing sea snails. They did this by getting the liquid to dye the garments. And if that doesn't sound like a good time to you, it didn't sound like a good time to most people. So it took a really long time and was very expensive to have done. It was long work and so expensive. But fine linen also was an indicator of wealth. It was either imported from Egypt or Rome. Had begun to be a production center in this day. Later in Luke, Jesus criticizes the scribes for their long robes. Why? It's not just that Jesus thinks that those don't look good on them. It was a flex in status, in wealth, in importance. It was the Pharisees and the scribes telling everyone to look at them and how important they were. You can have nice things and still have a humble heart. But Jesus knows their hearts. And they know that this display is prideful. So Jesus gives us a picture of this in this rich man. So his clothing is over the top, but so is his food. In verse 19, as it continues, he feasted sumptuously every day. The idea behind that word sumptuously is that his feast was glorious. His table shone with bright and wonderful food. And this man ate this way every day. In the book of Esther, that book opens on the Persian king Ahasuerus, and he's on day 187 of a long kingdom-wide party that he is throwing. And that detail is supposed to shock us. Who would be that over the top? Who would be that extravagant? Well, how much worse is it to not even have a number? And that's this rich man. He eats like this, feasts every day. That is what this man's life is. Constant feasting. No work, no serving others, no worship. Just earthly pleasure. That's the picture of our rich man. Well, then in enters our second character, and it is the poor man at his door. Lazarus is a leper, someone with any number of skin diseases, and he's actually described here the way that Job is described, at the height of his suffering in that book. He's suffering with no one to care for him. Lazarus is utterly alone here at the gate of this rich man. Now, some of you might look at the details and say, well, he was laid there. Maybe one of his friends, maybe a family member took him and laid him there. The Greek word that's used there is actually that Lazarus was thrown down, or he was cast there. Lazarus is either pushed aside at this gate, given up, abandoned at this gate, or he's collapsed there, alone and going to one last place in hopes of help. He's in pain. And he's starving. He's longing for foods, even the food that's wasted from the man's table. The wealthy would use pieces of bread as a kind of napkin. They would pat the grease off of their fingers with the bread, and then they couldn't use it for dipping, and so they would discard it on the floor. Lazarus was longing for that piece of bread that was used and cast aside from the rich people celebrating there. Lazarus would take whatever he had, as long as that man would spare it. And then even worse than this, dogs came and harassed him. This isn't relief. The Greek indicates that even more so, the dogs were coming after him. It's a terrible contrast, just in these two short verses. The contrast between utter selfishness and absolute neediness. Now for us, this parable raises some ethical questions. Aren't all Americans technically rich compared to the rest of the world? Don't we have the capability, at least in theory, of helping others, in fact, many others? What does it mean for us to have the poor at our gates? Are we just like this rich man if we don't give to the ad that pops up on our screen for someone who is homeless or needy? In need of food? Are we just like the rich man if we pass by the homeless family holding a cardboard sign? How do we know that we will not fall under the same condemnation that this rich man falls? Well, first and foremost, you don't go to hell for a lack of generosity. That's not fundamentally the point of this parable. You go to hell for a lack of forgiveness. If you are in Christ, you are in heaven. That's where you're going. If you trust in the Lord Jesus, you will be with Him. Now, if we are in Christ, then this parable must stir in us a compassion for the needy. Our hearts must go out for those who we might be able to help. But the rich man's main problem here was that he didn't believe in God. he wasn't forgiven of his sin. Because he didn't love God, he didn't really love man. His unbelief was expressed in that he had no compassion. He could have met Lazarus' need out of his waste with what was swept up from his floor. He had the resources, but he did not have love. But maybe it stirs in your mind, well, who should Christians help? Who are we obligated to help? Well, 1 Timothy 5 makes this really clear for us. We're required, first and foremost, to care for those who are within our own household. And we're also required to care for those, as a church, for those who are godly and who become helpless, who have no other family members to aid them. Now, for some people, all they can afford for now is to care for their own household and to give to the church. Now, unfortunately, there are some who have misused this parable to guilt you into giving to their causes. That is not mainly the focus of this parable. Jesus shows an immediate, desperate need that could have been easily met by this rich man, and the purpose is to reveal what's in his heart. Now, maybe you hear that and you think, maybe we should give this man, the rich man, the benefit of the doubt. Maybe he didn't know Lazarus was there. Maybe his gate was far away from his house. But the rich man recognizes Lazarus from hell. Jesus means to show us that this rich man knew who Lazarus was, that it was intentional overlooking of him. Well, both of these men die. And a burial is mentioned for the rich man, but nothing is said for the poor man. The poor man seems to be forgotten by the world. He doesn't have a line of dialogue in this whole parable. But interestingly, this man has a name. This is the only parable that Jesus tells where he gives names to his characters. And we have two. We have Abraham, but we also have a name for this poor man. His name is Lazarus. Lazarus, not to be confused with the real Lazarus, brother of Mary and Martha, who Jesus was friends with, but we will come back to him at the end. This Lazarus, this poor man, was ignored in life, but God knows his name. The rich man is never named. A Latin translation gave him a name, but Jesus seems to intentionally not name him. It is as if to underscore what Jesus says in Matthew 7:23. I never knew you. But after life, these men come. Lazarus is taken up, like he wanted to be in this life. He is taken up by the angels to heaven. And the rich man goes to hell. Some stories end where the characters die, but Jesus' parable is just getting going. And the turn takes place with the rich man lifting his eyes from his torment and seeing Lazarus with Abraham in heaven. And I want you to look with me in verses 24 through 26, not 28, but 24 through 26. And I want you to see here an eternal reversal. Now, where is Lazarus in death? He is at Abraham's bosom, or his chest. That's what the Greek gives us. And the mental image that you might have in your mind when you hear that is a hug from Father Abraham, and that's possible. But the New Testament is probably referring to a feast here. In John chapter 13, the Apostle John is at Jesus' side, or more literally, he's at Jesus' bosom, his chest. It's a brotherly image of the disciples all gathered around the table together near one another. It's a brotherly thing to think of. You think about how much it warms your heart to see an older sibling grab hold of one of their younger ones in affection and encouragement. It's also a fatherly image. There's a closeness, there's an affection, there's even a protection of this one. And they are at a table together, feasting before the Lord. It's wonderful to think about. Lazarus was excluded from everything in his life. He was excluded from feasts, from friendship. As a leper, he would have been excluded from public worship services at the temple. But now he has an honored spot in the heavenly feast. He's no longer, did you hear Abraham, as he spoke to Lazarus, he refers to him and, or as he spoke to the rich man, he refers to him and Lazarus as us. This poor man may have never felt like he was part of an us in his whole life. But yet he is part of the church. He is gathered to the Lord. And friends, this is what it is to be in Christ. It is to be drawn home. It is to be sitting at the table with not just Abraham and not just all the saints who have gone before, but with Christ himself, the one who tells this parable. Lazarus, the poor man, is included. And yet this rich man is excluded. And he is left in want. Now, by the way, Abraham's bosom is heaven. When believers died before Christ died and was resurrected, they went to heaven where Abraham was. But most importantly, where God was. Ecclesiastes 12:7 tells us the Spirit returns to God who gave it. Now, heaven really is glorious, and hell really is awful, but there's something imagined in this parable, and that is communication between hell and heaven. Jesus gives us this conversation to teach us about what is true about life and death, what the results of putting our faith in Christ are. In verse 24, the rich man, and he is in anguish, calls out to Father Abraham. Now, he thinks of himself, you need to see this, as a son of Abraham. And Abraham calls him child. And so naturally, so to speak, in the bloodline, he is a child of Abraham. He's a Jew by blood. But being in the bloodline of Abraham, being able to trace your roots to him, does not save you. And this goes against what the Pharisees, what the scribes would have held in high value. This goes against what the Judaizers that Paul has to deal with in the book of Acts. This deals with what they thought. It's not bloodline that saves you. It's faith in Abraham's God that saves. Whether you're a naturally born descendant of Abraham, or whether you're outside of that family, a Gentile, like most of us probably are. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, everyone has to be adopted into the family by faith. And Jesus is showing us that the rich man was not. And so he is cast into hell. And as uncomfortable as it is, this parable makes us meditate on hell. Jesus makes us consider eternal suffering. The language that's used here, the pictures that are drawn for us of thirst for this man without relief. It's the words that are used are anguish and torment that does not relent. He's crying out for mercy, but in hell, justly, there is no mercy. It is unbearable heat that does not subside. But friends, it's more than that. It's need that can never be met. It's longing for help that is never going to come. It is the loss of every good thing. It is deserved punishment for sin. If you are ever tempted to think that your sin is a small thing, remember this parable. Remember what Jesus tells of hell. And remember that this is what hell deserves. Or this is what sin deserves. It is hell. Hell is not an overreaction on God's part. It is the just declaration of what sin deserves. It is weeping and gnashing of teeth, and it is continuous hatred for the just God who put you there. Friends, we are meant to be deeply troubled by these thoughts. I mean, that's the thing that nightmares are made of, to be in pain that will never let up. And we are meant to not want to go there. We are meant to want others not to go there so that we will proclaim the gospel to others. But friends, we are meant to be troubled all the way to Christ. That is what a look at hell is meant to make us do. It is meant to make us flee sin. Not only flee sin, but to hate it. Because this is what it deserves, to flee sin and to run to Christ, who is full of grace for his people. The one telling this parable is the only escape from this terrible place. And to come to him is to feast with him for all eternity. Not just Abraham, but with him. It's not just fear of hell that should drive us to Jesus. It is the desire to find in him all good things, all that really matters in this life. While we live, there is time to go to him. But Abraham must tell this rich man that the time for him has passed. And so see the first part of Abraham's response there in verse 25, where Abraham points out that a reversal has happened. The rich man has become poor, and the poor man has become rich. And again, the final verses of this parable make it clear that salvation rests on believing in God's word and repenting. The rich man doesn't believe, and so he is condemned. But the second part of Abraham's response is that Abraham says that a chasm is fixed between heaven and hell. There's no crossing in between. And what Jesus is doing here is simply illustrating Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Not after death comes purgatory. Not after death comes some third place that you can go where you are slowly purified and readied for heaven. Not that hell is a temporary place where it knocks all the rest of the bad stuff off of you and then you get to go to heaven. No, we go somewhere eternally based on Christ, either heaven or hell. This is one of the profound things about Jesus. One of the evidences that he is God is that he preaches that our eternal destination depends on what we say about him. He tells us this in Matthew 7 and in Matthew 10, that he can say, "Depart from me, for I never knew you," or he can welcome you in as his very own sheep. Brothers and sisters, friends, have you confessed Christ in this life? There's the logic that we don't know how much time we'll have. And so we better get all the pleasure in that we can in this life. But the gospel tells us no. There is so little time in our lives. And so cling to Christ that you may in him find peace and life and joy forevermore. If you believe him, if you are clinging to Christ, then you can face emptiness in this life and yet find everything for eternity with him. Brothers and sisters, what a glorious gift we have in salvation through Christ. Oh, that the words here would scare us into repentance, scare us of our sin. We're not to be scared of God, but we're to be scared of the sin that would draw us and distract us away from him. It really shines light on Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 4:17 through 18. "For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. The things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." The rich man was focused on these things that are seen. But Lazarus's great hope was that which is unseen: the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the rich man responds to Abraham. So now we look finally and see a perhaps surprising response from Abraham in this story. I want you to look at me at this with me in verses 27 through 31 and see the sufficient scriptures. This last point briefly here. The rich man now turns attention away from himself and asks about his five brothers who are living. And this is not character development on the part of the rich man who is in hell. This is simply Jesus showing us what do people who are still living, how should they think about these things? The rich man asks Abraham that Lazarus would be sent back from the dead, that he would be risen from the grave and be sent as a messenger to his five brothers. And Abraham corrects the man. And he does it in a really interesting way. He says, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Now, this sounds like to the rich man like a dismissal of the request. And so the rich man insists, send someone, anyone, to rise from the dead, and they would believe that. But then this is the final word that Jesus gives this character, Abraham. Jesus has him say, if they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. The rich man's essentially saying, send them a miracle. They would believe if they saw something. If they saw something supernatural, stupendous, something that their eyes couldn't doubt, that was irrefutable, if something amazing happened in front of their eyes, their hearts would be changed. And Abraham's response is, they have a Bible. And that's all they need. That is enough to condemn them for their unbelief. The doctrine that's being displayed here is the sufficiency of Scripture, the enoughness of God's revelation to us. Peter says it this way in 2 Peter 1:3, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him. Where do we have that knowledge of Him? It's in His Word. The rich man is under the impression that God didn't give him enough to be saved. And he has in mind that a resurrection would have changed his heart. Friends, aren't there many today who have this same sort of thinking? If God was real, wouldn't He get my attention? Wouldn't He do something to reveal Himself to me? And we say He has. He created this world. And He gave you a word that is the explanation for it in Genesis. And more than that, He explained why you're in the state you're in. He told you of what your first parents did, Adam and Eve, and told you of your sin. And more than that, He sent His Son, the Word made flesh, to live, die, and rise for your salvation. And it is recorded by the prophets and the apostles in the Word. You have this Word. Jesus is, when He's speaking here, He's aiming right at the heart of His hearers. But it's especially the Pharisees that are in the crosshairs. They have the Scriptures, but they don't have faith. And we know this because they're not coming to Jesus. Jesus says in John chapter 5, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but it's Me that they bear witness about. And yet you refuse to come to Me that you may have life. It's those same Pharisees who, when Jesus raises someone from the dead, whose name is Lazarus, by the way, how do the Pharisees respond when Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead? They conspire how to kill Lazarus along with Jesus. What do the Pharisees do when Jesus is raised? They persecute the church. They ignore all the revelation of the Old Testament, the Scriptures that pointed ahead to Jesus, and they seek to persecute the church. They hear God's revelation. They have God's revelation. They just don't want it. Friend, are you in that boat? Is that how you think about the world? Do you want God to do just a little bit more for you, and then you'll be committed to Him? And how much more could the Lord possibly do for His people? Jesus is saying here that He has given us all that we need in His Word. And so He speaks to His hearers saying, you have enough. Will you believe? He'll say in another place, it is a wicked and a foolish generation that looks for a sign. All that will be given to you is the sign of Jonah. And what's the sign of Jonah? Well, Jonah was in Sheol, in the grave, for 3 days and then was raised. A picture of what Jesus would be for us. Well, this message is not just for Jesus' original hearers. It's for all of us as well. For friends who are here that are not believers, I want you to hear from this text, you don't need a new sign. You don't need something miraculous to happen to you. He has given you His Word. Will you trust Him or not? And believers, notice here how important this message is for us. Aren't we quick to doubt the sufficiency of God's Word? Do we cling to God's Word for life? Or do we presume upon it? Do we think, I can read the Bible anytime I want, and so I won't today? Do we overlook the beauty of revelation that God has given us in His Word? Friends, is God's Word our joy? Is it our meditation? Do we feed on it through the day? Do we long to come to worship where we will hear the Word of God preached and taught to us? Is God's Word the first place that we go to for help? Is it the first place we go to for the things that trouble and weigh down our souls? Is God's Word the thing that we use to evaluate all the advice that people give us? Do we hear God's Word and do we fear it? Do we love it? Do we hold His Word up as a mirror, asking the Lord to search us and to know us even as we read His Word, to put His finger on us and say, this sin is yours. This is the one to flee from and flee to me that I might help you. Friends, every time we come to God's Word, do we expect to hear from Him? Not in a Gnostic kind of way where you're reading the text on a page and something completely irrelevant comes to you, some sort of spiritual download happens. No, you believe that this Word that is there for all God's people to read is a Word for you, and the Holy Spirit will use it in your life to sanctify you, to comfort you, and to help you on your way. Friends, what will we do with the revelation that God has given to us? We're back with the very first parable at which we looked, the parable of the sower. And where we were judged, we were identified based on what we thought of God's Word, how we responded to it. Friends, God has held out in His Word the way of salvation, the way of life everlasting in Christ our Lord. And He has given us all we need to walk on this journey where we may struggle, suffer, even as Lazarus did horribly in this passage. But friends, Christ is sufficient for all of them. And one day, He will bring us to His feast. Brothers and sisters, let us long for that day together. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, and that You sent Him to forgive us, to wash away our sins, and to keep us in life everlasting. Oh Lord, what amazing grace You have shown to us. Indeed, we are wretches that don't deserve a second look from You. Lord, we deserve, because of our sin, to be overlooked by You. But, oh Lord, You have invited us into all Your riches. You have seated us at Your banqueting table. The banner that You hold over us is love, and we rejoice in it. Oh Lord, help us to be grateful for Christ all our days. Lord, help those who do not know Him be drawn to Him. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, would you stand with me and